Would you open your Bibles now to Matthew chapter 8? And if you would stand with me, Matthew chapter 8. And we'll read verses 23 to 27. We have some very important accounts in our Lord's life, so we need the Lord to help us today. Verse 23, and when he got into the boat, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being swamped by the waves. But he was asleep. And they went and awoke him, saying, "Save us, Lord, we are perishing, we're drowning, we're going down." And he said to them, "Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?" Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, no problem. And there was a great calm. And the men marveled, saying, "What sort of man is this, that even the wind and the waves obey him?" Lord, we think of this marvelous, marvelous story of the wind and the waves and the storm and the crisis being calmed just by the sheer word of Jesus Christ. May we absorb today these great lessons. May we apply them daily. May they be a part of the way we live and think and act. So speak to us now, calm our hearts, protect us from our minds wandering around. May we focus on the wonderful, marvelous life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. You may be seated. If you look on your outline, right on the back of your bulletin or on the PowerPoint, we begin, "Jesus is Lord." Now, I just have to give you a little context here. We have spent almost 2 months on Jesus, the master teacher. And we looked at Matthew chapter 5 all the way to chapter 7 called the Sermon on the Mount. And both secular and religious people agree this is considered one of the greatest ethical teachings ever given in human history. Jesus was the greatest teacher who ever graced this earth. There's never been a teacher like the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, when people actually saw Jesus and looked at him, they said this, "Teacher." That was the first characteristic they thought of him. He is a teacher. And he's unlike the rabbis. He teaches with absolute authority. He doesn't sit there and say, "Rabbi so-and-so and Rabbi so-and-so said this and Rabbi so-and-so said this." Scholars do this today. If you read scholarly literature, they're always quoting one another. If you quote Germans, then you're really intelligent. He speaks with authority. Jesus says, "And I say to you," not Rabbi so-and-so and Rabbi Gamaliel or Rabbi Hillel. No, "I say to you," the sheer authority of his own word. He can give new law. Now, at the end of the book of Matthew, Matthew 23, verse 10, Jesus says something very important. He says, "Don't call one another rabbi. You're brothers. There is only one teacher, Christ." Now listen to that. There's only one teacher, Christ. In this church, we have one teacher. It is not Dave Anderson. It's not even Tom Sorensen. We have only one teacher. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's his teaching that we teach. We don't make up our own teaching. You wouldn't want to hear it anyway. It'd be just confusion, chaos. We are only teachers if we represent our one teacher, the Lord Jesus Christ. We must be faithful to his teaching. So it's his teaching through our mouth. You have, in the very words of our own Lord, one teacher, Christ. Let us never forget that. Let's be very, very careful of worshiping teachers, venerating teachers. I remember back in the 70s, particularly in the South, there was this almost a cultic worship of Bible teachers. And if their Bible teacher said this, you couldn't question this. Some of them fell into serious sin, but the people said, "Well, they're our teacher. We have to get them right back." No, we only have one teacher. It's Christ. We do not worship people. We don't follow just human teachers. Only if they represent Christ can we faithfully follow them. You have one teacher, says Christ. So now I want you to notice the context very carefully. We're going into chapter 8, but we've had now 2 to 3 chapters of solid, solid teaching from the greatest teacher who ever lived. And now Matthew's going to shift gears totally. And Roman numeral 2, Jesus, Lord over all creation, forces of evil, Matthew chapter 8. Now we move from Matthew 5, 6, and 7 to Matthew 8, and the shifting of gears is this. He is mighty in word, but now he is mighty in deeds. And so chapter 8 into chapter 9, a whole series of his powerful deeds. He's not just a man of the word, he's a man of deeds. Luke 24, 19 says this. Look very carefully on the screen. Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, this is on the Emmaus Road, two men speaking, a man who was a prophet, mighty indeed. Notice that. Mighty indeed and word before God and all the people. I want you to notice he is mighty in action. He accomplishes things. He does things. He works. Now, the reason I bring this up, there's a great temptation among religious people to talk, talk, talk. They have bionic mouths. They're hyper talkers. And theologians can fall into this where they just talk and they argue over words and sentences. Now, we do know that is important at times. Words do matter. But if all you do is talk and write and keep your head in a book and sit in the library all day, something's wrong with your life. Jesus was not just a high-powered talker. He didn't just stop at the Sermon on the Mountain. He was mighty indeed. And the same thing should be true of us. We shouldn't just be talkers. We should be people of deeds, mighty in deeds. I think of when Chuck and Cindy Harrison left for Indonesia over 20-some years ago. They were mighty in deeds. They went to Indonesia and they started churches there and started Grace Fellowship there. I think of the Starks taking up their whole family, what was it, five or six of them, going to Mexico and now starting a new church in a very hostile village. That's mighty in deeds. I think of the Butlers working with the youth detention centers with young people's lives, 10, 11, 12 years old, lives already ruined. Working with them. That's mighty in deeds. I think of Elijah now going to, not Elijah the prophet, Elijah, our own Elijah here in the church. Some of you look like, is Elijah here? Yes, he is. And he's going next month to Italy and to work and starting a new church in Monteporzio. That's mighty indeed. I think of the book of Acts, and you come to the book of Acts. Yes, you have great sermons in the book of Acts, but notice that Paul and Peter, they are missionaries. They are pressing the gospel forward. They're advancing the gospel. They're building the church. They're strengthening the believers. They're mighty indeed. Think of the Lord Jesus Christ. From chapter 8 now, we'll see all the mighty deeds of Jesus Christ. He's not like any other teacher. Now, if we're just Christian talkers, I'll tell you what happens to us. This is inevitable. You become a critic. Well, if you're not doing anything, you criticize those who are doing something. What else are you going to do? It's like the man who came up to the evangelist and he says, I don't like your methods of evangelism. And the evangelist responded, I don't like your methods of doing nothing in evangelism. It's so easy to look at those who are doing something and criticize them and tear them apart and find fault with them and complain. If you're doing something, if you're mighty indeed, you'll find it very difficult to criticize others. So I want to ask you this morning, are you just a talking Christian, a talking head? If you watch television, you know our televisions today are full of talking heads. And if you notice something about the talking heads, they don't do anything. They just talk, talk, talk. Or the pundits who just criticize. What do they do? Life is hard. If you're a politician, it's hard. If you're a city councilman, it's hard. But the critics just criticize. I think in our own city, think of Mayor Pena when he proposed the Denver new airport. That was like 20 years ago. It's been there about 17 years now. Oh, the criticisms in the paper. Endless criticism about the airport and, oh, what he put up with in that paper. And then when the airport was built and they had all the luggage problems, oh, the criticisms were just, I mean, they were like rain coming down on the poor mayor. Well, 17 years has passed and we've had to do expansion and build bigger parking lots. And everyone would agree it's one of the finest airports in the country. It's changed our city. Isn't it interesting? I've never read in the paper one apology to all the criticism, Mayor Pena. Isn't that interesting? He did great deeds. He did great deeds for the city of Denver and the state of Colorado. And it was just criticized, but no one ever apologizes. So I want to warn you, don't just be a critic. Don't just be a complainer about what others do. Worry about what you do. Get involved. Be a person of deeds and actions. Accomplish something with your Christian life. Don't be what I call a ringside critic. James says this, and it's very important words because the consequences are serious. James 1:22, be doers of the word. Because if you're not a doer of the word and you're only a hearer of the word, you like to sniff out sermons, he says, well, you're going to be self-deceived and the word of God will not transform you. Serious consequences for just being a hearer of the word. And then 1 John 3:18, John says this, love not in word. In other words, talk of love is real easy. Well, love, 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 love. But he says this, love not in word, but in deed, in deed. It's easy to talk about love, isn't it? But to act is very, very difficult. So don't be a mighty person of the jaw and of the tongue. Be a mighty person of deed. Accomplish something. Do something. Take the word and go forward. So that's what Matthew wants you to see now. Christ is powerful indeed. Now, last week we looked at some of these deeds. Let's just review them very rapidly. Jesus, the healer of the impossible. Last week we saw one of the most dreadful diseases of the ancient world was leprosy. And here's a great messianic miracle. There's an immediate, and that's the key word, immediate healing of Jesus of the leper. He just speaks and the leper is cleansed. And then second, Jesus, the healer without boundaries. The centurion comes to him and says, my servant who's far away is paralyzed and he's suffering. And at the sheer word of Jesus, at a distance, he heals this man he's never seen. Incidentally, it's very interesting to notice the man was healed based on the faith of his boss, the centurion. And then three, Jesus, healer without time restrictions. He comes into the home of Peter. His mother-in-law is very, very sick with fever. And you know what fever does. It just takes away all your energy and all your vitality. And Jesus touches her. And that's the end of that. She gets up and starts serving. Immediately, there's instantaneous healing. She didn't have to wait 2 months. Four, Jesus, the healer of demonic possession. Again, the key word is in verse 16, with a word. He heals demonic powers with a word. And then he says he healed all the sick. No elaborate ritual or hocus pocus and, you know, lighting candles and incantations. No, he speaks the word and demons flee. Now we come to our lesson today, five in your outline. Jesus, sovereign Lord over all possessions, relationships, and life's priorities. Let's read verses 18 to 22 and look at these two interviews. Now, when Jesus saw the crowd around him, now I just want to remind you, context, you have to go back to the following verse. He's doing all these healings. People are crowding on him, pressure on him. When Jesus saw the crowd around him, he gave orders to go over to the other side. In other words, we need a little break. We need some rest because he's a man. People need a break. And a scribe came up and said to him, teacher, I will follow you wherever you go. Jesus said to him, foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Another disciple said to him, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. Jesus said to him, follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead. So we have two interviews by two would-be disciples here. Very important lesson, which we'll even carry over into the next lesson. The first would-be follower is a scribe. He's a professional legal expert. He's a great student of the Old Testament. And he's very enthusiastic about Christ, but he has a very superficial promise. He says, teacher, I will follow you wherever you go. That's a pretty heavy promise. The point of this story is you don't know what you're saying. You don't know the cost. And so the Lord answers this would-be disciple, and he says this to him. He says, the foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man, he has nowhere to lay his head. In other words, this disciple thinks He probably saw some of the miracles, heard some of the marvelous teaching of our Lord, never heard anything like this, saw the authority of Jesus Christ, the power of Jesus Christ, and he thinks, this may be the Messiah. Good things are going to happen. We could experience glory, success, maybe money, who knows, with such a powerful, powerful man. So, teacher, wherever you go, I will follow you. Jesus says, it's not what you think. Following me means suffering. You will be deprived of just the basic necessities of life. He is ignorant of the cost. Jesus says, I'm an itinerant preacher. I don't even have a place to sleep. Normal creaturely comforts. I do not have them. Is that what you want? Then a second disciple comes. And the second disciple says, I want you to notice in this response of Jesus, he says, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. I just want to comment real quickly on Son of Man. This is the most frequently used self-designation of Jesus. It's used over 80 times in the New Testament. He calls himself Son of Man. So we need to pause for a moment and make sure we know what this means, because it's going to be used frequently throughout the text. Now, we just finished this past year studying the book of Daniel. I hope you all enjoyed the book of Daniel, because as an Old Testament believer at the time of Christ, they would know Daniel very well, because Daniel speaks of the nations and the kingdoms and the rulers of the nations, which would be very fascinating to the Jews who are already under the Romans. So Daniel was a very, very popular book in the time of Christ. Every Jew would know it well. So when Jesus says this, the Son of Man, they could only think of what we studied in Daniel, Daniel 7, 13 and 14. One like a Son of Man. Let me read that to you. Listen carefully. I saw in a night vision, Daniel says, listen carefully now, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, with the clouds of heaven, right from heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. Now, the contrast is Daniel has been looking at beasts that come out of the sea, kingdoms, the nations, Babylon, Persia, Greece, Roman. Remember, you remember all that? Remember the good old days? Remember that last year? Or have you all lost your minds? The beasts. But now there comes one, not a beast, but like a Son of Man. He's a person. And he came to the Ancient of Days, that's God, and was presented before him. And to him was given, to the Son of Man, was given a dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples and nations and languages should serve the Son of Man. His dominion is an everlasting dominion. In other words, total contrast with the world dominions, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one shall not be destroyed. So, there's a strong, strong contrast between the beasts and the nations that reject God and want to kill God's people. And when one comes out of the clouds, the Son of Man. So that's what Christ is referring to in Daniel. So Leon Morris says it has four meanings, four meanings. Now you need to know this again because it's Christ's own self-designation. This is how he views himself. First, Leon Morris says it's a rare term without any political or nationalistic implication. Second, it has overtones of divinity because he's contrasted with the nations and with the leaders of nations who have only temporary kingdoms. His is an eternal kingdom, never will perish. It's everlasting, and he stands right in the presence of the divine. Third, it implies the redemption of the redeemed people of God. Because in Daniel, it's this Son of Man who redeems all the people of God and saves them and presents them with an eternal kingdom, in contrast to earthly kingdoms, which are only temporary. And then it says, it has overtones of humanity. He took on weakness. He looks like a man. So it's a special term. It's a messianic term. It connects the Old Testament with the New Testament, that this is one unique, special person that Daniel himself predicted. All right, enough of that. Now another disciple comes. And the next disciple comes and he says, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. Jesus responds to him, follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead, which sounds rather cruel. So another disciple, another interview comes, and he's another would-be disciple, and he says, I have a job to do first. First of all, let me go bury my father, then I'm going to be one of your followers. And Jesus says, no, 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 follow me right now. Follow me. Drop all those things you think you have to do first. You follow me immediately, immediate loyalty. Loyalty to me supersedes anything you have to do in this life. Leave the dead to bury their own dead. What he means by that, probably, and it's a little hard, it's a pun, is that the spiritually dead, those who will not receive the kingdom or receive the Messiah, let them take care of life's necessities, such as burying your father or family obligations like that. Now, throughout the Gospel of Matthew, there'll be a number of these very hard statements about the cost of discipleship. This is only one. The main point is clear, and here is the main point. Christ takes priority over all possessions, all human relationships, all priorities in life. He is Lord. That is the main point. And then the other part of the cost of discipleship is that you need to count the cost, because there may be not what you think, glory ahead, but suffering ahead and rejection ahead, deprivation ahead. It's not going to be an easy path being one of my disciples. Now, I want you to notice that he gives two separate answers to two separate men with two separate situations and circumstances. Now, here's why this is important. Some of you are sitting here, and you've heard these statements about discipleship and suffering and rejection and giving up all and following Christ and turning from your family. Love me more than you love your family. And I know what you're thinking. Well, I have four children. I'm raising four children. I'm raising my husband. I have all these things to do. I am so busy. How can I pick up all and leave to follow Christ? Well, he doesn't want you to do that. But in raising your children and your husband, in doing all these things, Jesus is Lord. He does take priority over your children. He does take priority over your husband, over all human relationships, because Jesus said that you are to love me above your husband, above your children, above your parents, above all else. I come first. Anything else is idolatry. That is the point of this. So, when you love Christ more than your children and your husband and your beautiful home and lovely car and vacation and all these things, that's the proper priority, and you will be a better wife and a better mother and a better homekeeper when Christ is first in your life. And you're willing to take whatever suffering, you're willing to do whatever he asks you to do. You're a businessman. You say, well, I can't leave my business now. I'm supporting my family. I help with other people. Well, he's not asking you to leave your business. Now, sometimes he does. Sometimes the call is to leave your business, leave your job, and literally go to the ends of the earth. And that happens. It's happened right here in this church. But in most cases, it means that Jesus is Lord over your business. He's Lord over your finances. He's Lord over your business decisions. He comes first. You cannot lie in business. You cannot cheat. You may lose your job. I am Lord. I take first priority over everything you're doing in business. So that's the first point of discipleship. Christ takes lordship. He is supreme over all of your life choices, over all your values, over all the decisions you have to make, and all of what you do daily. It may be, it's not for everyone, it may be literally leaving all. Think of our own missionaries here who have left all. And you know, there's a very practical part to this, and I've seen this in many missionaries. They're out on the field 20, 30, 40 years. And one of the most difficult parts of being on the field and far away from home is the burying of their parents, the seeing of their parents become very old and not being there to help them during those years. Meryl and I sat in the home of a missionary in Austria, and they said to us, this is so hard. Our parents are in their 80s. We cannot be there, and they need so much help. Very, very difficult. There is suffering. There is a cost to discipleship. So Jesus says, you need to understand. You don't understand. You have a superficial idea of me. You want to follow me? I don't even have much to offer you as far as human comforts. And to the other one, he says, you just have to let me be priority. Let others take care of those things. So this theme will be presented throughout the book. Count the cost. I think if you're a Muslim, and if you're a Muslim and you come to Christ, you will lose your family. You will lose your job. You may be killed, and you need to tell people that. I think one of the greatest tragedies I've ever seen in my adult life is this health and wealth gospel. All over the world, we're telling people, people are telling people, hey, come to Jesus and you will be healthy all your life. You will never be sick. You will be wealthy. Well, Jesus said in John 6, he says, in this world, you will have trouble. It's a cursed world. It's not a happy place. Oh, we Americans, we have it so good. But throughout the world, there's just war and poverty and sickness and disease. And it's horrible throughout much of the world. Don't judge the world by how we live here in Littleton. This is an anomaly in human history. There's much suffering. And you name the name of Christ, you may be killed in many places of the world. In fact, more people are being martyred for Christ today than almost any time in history. Look at North Africa right now. Look at Pakistan. Look at the believers in North Korea. It's horrible for them. Absolutely horrible. That's the cost to follow Christ. So these are claims of discipleship. Count the cost. Understand what it means. Remember that I am Lord. I am Lord over all relationships, all of life's possessions. Whatever you have, whatever you hold, hold it with a loose hand. Be prepared for whatever Christ calls you to do. Now, after this call to discipleship and these men come to the Lord Jesus, we have Jesus, Lord over creation and the storms of life. Now, this is sort of the central story here. We have a series of stories, series of accounts, but this is the central one, and it's a special one, and it's connected with discipleship. We know that from what we read here. Look at verse 23. And when he got into the boat, his disciples followed him. Now, that's a key word because it actually connects to the previous story on discipleship. There's a sense in which the two stories are connected because discipleship may very well mean following Christ into storms, into very dangerous places, unpleasant places. Now let's look at some of the facts here because they're very interesting. Jesus, Lord over creation and the storms of life, chapter 8, verses 23 to 27. I read that as we began. Now, after a very crowded day, now remember the context, 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 a very, very, very crowded day, very busy, healing many people, people pressing in on him, no relief, facing demonic powers. He says to his disciples, all right, let's get in the boat and let's cross the Sea of Galilee, about a 5-mile trip, and we'll go to a lonely place. We'll get some rest. He's always concerned about his disciples. Yes, he calls them suffering, he calls them discipleship, but he also calls them to rest. And he's concerned. He's always concerned about him. He loved his own and he loved him to the end. John 13. Jesus leaves the shore and heads to the other side. Now, the Sea of Galilee, Matthew calls it the sea. He's not thinking of the Mediterranean Sea, but the Lake of Galilee. Now, this is a very interesting lake. It becomes a center place in our Lord's life. It's 13 miles long and it's 5 miles wide. But here's what's interesting about this lake. It is 700 feet below sea level. And it's surrounded by imposing mountains with very deep ravines so that it's really shaped like a funnel. And the air from the top of these mountains, which would be much colder, will rush down through these ravines and pick up speed, and then finally come to the warm lake water. And there you would have horrific storms. Tremendous storms. And the point of this story, if you look at it, it says a great storm on the sea. So the magnitude of the storm is life and death. Now, you may not know this, but storm lakes are actually worse than ocean storm. If you remember the great story in 1975, the Edmund Fitzgerald, 600-foot deck of a ship, was just literally snapped in half like a branch in a storm on Lake Superior. You see, in the sea where there's salt water, the rhythm of the storm is rather consistent. But on lake water, without the salt, without that heaviness that's brought to the water, the storms can be contrary. They can be moved this way and they can move sideways at once. And so in a sense, they're actually worse to encounter. Now, here's what's almost impossible to believe. They're in a life and death storm, and I want to remind you, several of these men are professional fishermen. They spent their life since childhood on this lake, so they know the lake well, and they know the danger of a storm. And they come very quickly without much warning. And you've got to get off of the lake when a storm comes. This is a terrible storm. And it's swamping the boat. And so the professional fishermen say, we're going to drown. This is the kind of storm that kills people. You don't return home. And Jesus is sleeping. How can that be? I can assure you, they did not have any kind of sleeping pills in those days. Now, how can this be that he's sleeping? Well, this is Psalm 3. This is Psalm 3. It's called the sleep of faith or the sleep of trust. It's not a sleep of presumption. King David was running from Absalom, and Absalom with his army was going to kill his own father. He was a very ambitious man, prepared to kill his own flesh and blood to become king, usurps the throne. God did not want him to be king, but he decided he wanted to be king. And that one night, David leaves Jerusalem running for his life, literally, and he's in the wilderness, and it's the first night in the wilderness, and David knows that it's the crucial night. If Absalom comes, did I say Solomon? If Absalom comes that night, David is dead because there's no way to defend himself. He just has a small group of people around him, and Absalom has an army, and Absalom's young. And so in Psalm 3, we read these words. Listen carefully. We've preached on this psalm here at the church. David says, I laid down and slept. I've run enough. I can't do any more humanly speaking, so I went to sleep. He knew that was the key night. If Absalom came, he'd be dead anyway. There's nothing he could do. He said, Lord, it's in your hands. Do what you want to do. I'm going to sleep. And so David says, I laid down and slept. He trusted in God. He couldn't trust in himself. He's powerless. And then the psalm goes on to say, I awoke. And the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people, which was literally true, who have set themselves against me and all around me, which is really true. So we see Jesus, like King David, sleeping the sleep of faith. I remember one time hearing George Verwa, who we had here about 2 years ago, and George Verwa, they have over 5,000 young people with them all over the world, you know, and they have all these English lorries. They had two ships at one time. And this man has problems like you never dreamed of problems. I remember one time he was speaking to everyone, and he says, you know, sometimes the problems, we have people that get killed, we have people that just leave us, and there are endless financial problems. He said, it just never ends. So at night, I just say, Lord, they're your problems now, I'm going to sleep. And he goes to sleep, or he'd be worrying himself to death. So Jesus is asleep. It's the sleep of faith. He casts himself totally on his Father, and he's tired. Now, notice the contrast. It's an amazing contrast. The disciples here say, save us, Lord. We are perishing. We're drowning. We're going down. The ship's going down. There's no way we can make it. Save us, Lord. Now, notice, Lord here doesn't mean sir. It means Lord. Matthew will use this term quite often. They are full of fear at this point. And so what Christ wants to show them, this is a faith situation. This is a test. This is a trial. Now, before he does anything, he gets up from his sleep and he rebukes them. Notice what he says. Why are you afraid, O you of little faith? So the Lord looks into their hearts and he sees what we can't see. Now, notice in a number of these responses of our Lord, he looks rather cruel. Why didn't he say, calm down, guys? I understand. You're really afraid. I'm a little afraid, too. I got to admit to you. We're all a little afraid. It's a very, very bad situation here. But let's hunker together, and we'll all get down on our knees, and we'll pray. Or we'll jump overboard and pray in the water. We'll hold on to each other. There's no sharks in here, so they say, well, we can't swim. We never learned how to swim. Well, never too late to start. No, nothing like that. Where do these things come from? I don't know. He sees into their hearts, and he's more interested in the spiritual lesson. And the spiritual lesson is this, and we'll see it in just a moment. You've lacked faith. You've seen what I've been doing. I've healed people. I've done incredible miracles. Why are you acting like this? Now the miracle itself. Notice, and this is really emphasized by Matthew. Notice that you have this horrific storm. The disciples are powerless to do anything about it. They're holding on for dear life, life and death. No problem. Jesus rebukes the wind, stops the wind from coming down through the ravines. He rebukes the sea, stops the storm. It's all over. Now, can I remind you that even if he stopped the storm, the sea would go on for probably another hour or part of the day even, but it's perfectly calm. So it's a double miracle. It's a double miracle. Now, this particular story was one of the most famous and well-known stories of the early church. In fact, in early church art, this was pictured. And they pictured as the church in the Roman Empire on a tremendous storm. So it was very precious to the early Christians. So let's see how it is precious to a Christian. Look first here. The storm teaches us about Christ's humanity and deity. Now, that's probably the greatest lesson. This storm is going to teach us about Christ. So the question is in verse 27, look at verse 27, what sort of man is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? That's the big question. Now they have watched Jesus heal leprosy. They've watched him heal from a distance. They've seen these wonderful, wonderful messianic miracles, but nothing like this. One thing to go around and heal someone's disease, that's pretty hard itself. But how do you speak to the wind? How do you speak to the ocean? How do you speak to a storm that's just about ready to kill you and all of a sudden it's over immediately by a sheer word? No hocus pocus, no rituals. You see, they're discovering who Christ is. They don't really know who he is yet. Now, we actually know at this point more than they know because we've already started at the beginning of Matthew. And we read about a supernatural birth, a virgin birth. We read that he's Emmanuel, God with us. So by this time in the story, by the 8th chapter, we've already been given hints of his powerful nature, that he's different than any of the rabbis, any of the teachers or philosophers of the day. This one has divine dimension to him. And so the first real lesson out of this particular story is the divine human nature of Christ. Now, there's the human nature of Christ, and I'm going to have a chart up here. It's a very important chart that you see this chart. Now, don't study the chart yet. First of all, the human nature. One Lord Jesus Christ. His human nature comes out. Now, this is why the sleeping in the boat is so important. He's sleeping in the boat because he's tired. He's had a very busy day. People are busy days, they're tired. And he sleeps because he's human. He's fully 100% human. Not half human, half God, like the Greeks had, their gods. So he needs some sleep and he goes to sleep. And in the storm of life, he trusts and rests in God. He knows nothing can happen outside of his Father's will. It's impossible, absolutely impossible. No matter how great the storm is, it cannot happen outside of his Father's will. So he goes sound asleep. But then we see the divine nature in him. Now, if you go through the Old Testament, we'll just give one verse here, but Psalm 107 says this, he stilled the storm to a whisper, and the waves of the sea were hushed. Psalm 65, 7, who stills the roaring of the sea and the roaring of the waves. Psalm 89, 9, you rule over the surging sea. When its waves mount up, you still them. All these psalms about God, only God can calm a raging storm. Jesus is a man asleep. He gets up from the sleep. He looks around. He says, stop it. And the wind stops and the sea is immediately calm. Immediately calm. That's divine power. This is divine nature coming out. So we see in our chart up here, the person of Christ. One person of Christ. This was the Chalcedonian definition in AD 451. One Lord Jesus Christ. But notice a human nature, fully 100% human, and a divine nature. And notice how it intersects. You have the Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. But it's the Son who takes on a full human nature. He adds to himself a human nature, not the Father or the Holy Spirit. And so the Lord Jesus Christ is the divine, human divine person. He's a theanthropic person, the only person who has ever been both divine and human together. So Matthew's point is he's not a rabbi. He's not one of these scribes. He's not like any of the people that these poor Jewish people have to follow. And you come to the end of the book of Matthew, and the end of the book of Matthew is Matthew 28, the disciples worship him. Notice at the beginning of Matthew, the people come from the east, they worship him. Come to the end of the book, the Jews worship him. And so he has been presenting the divine nature of Jesus Christ throughout the whole book of Matthew. Actually, it comes out in many, many subtle ways. But this is one of the most obvious ones. Next, the storm teaches us about ourselves. It teaches us about the power and the person of Jesus Christ. But it teaches us about ourselves. This storm is not a freak accident. Jesus didn't get out there and go, oh my heavens, I didn't expect this. How did this happen? We wouldn't have left if I knew this would happen. Sorry. This storm was not a freak accident. It was a divinely appointed storm that teaches the disciples and us. Now, the truth is this, we don't grow, we don't learn without trials. It's not possible. If you've got $2 million in the bank, your health is fantastic, you have a full head of hair, you've got great insurance, your children are just perfect little monsters, and you have all these things going for, what in the world do you need to pray for? Why do you have to trust? But when you lose all your money and you have no money, you cannot pay your mortgage and your health is shot and your children aren't so nice and there are many problems and the marriage isn't even that happy, I'll tell you, you either grow or you turn away from the Lord. And so the truth is difficulties, trials, stresses, even failures would never grow without these storms of life. God has ordained them. It's how we glorify him. Faith is what pleases God. It's more precious than gold that perishes. And so through these horrible things that can happen to us in life, and they can be very horrible, we would never dream these things would happen to us when we're young. When we believe and glorify God and praise him amidst the trials, he is highly glorified. And when he comes back, he'll be very much glorified, and he will share his glory with us because of following him. I think of very recently in our own church here, the death of Susan Boney. And I think of how just terrifying it is, like this storm here. You're facing death. You're looking it right in the face. You know it's just right in front of you. And you say, thanks be to God. And you believe and you trust in God and you put your faith in him that he controls the storms, that he can heal this and take care of this. That brings glory. Tremendous glory to God. Fear versus faith. I think of that great, great hymn, It Is Well With My Soul. Horatio Spratford, his four daughters and wife on a ship crossing the Atlantic Ocean. And the news comes out a ship has sunk, and he knows his wife and four daughters are on that ship. He does not know what has happened. And then finally a cable comes to Horatio, and the cable says, saved alone, all four daughters drowned in the Atlantic Ocean. He sat down and he wrote this hymn. It's page 321 in your hymnal. It says this, when peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows of his four daughters get dead, like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. Faith in the storm, trusting, believing, resting on God when you've lost your loved ones. That's what this great, great hymn teaches. One of my favorite hymns, It Is Well With My Soul. Sing that when you're in trouble. Sing these great hymns when you face these problems. You know, when fear comes, logic and faith often disappear. We see that with the children of Israel. Whenever they faced a crisis, they forgot all the mighty deeds of God. Crossing of the Red Sea, Smoking Mountain, all the great rescues. They forget it all. And that's what the disciples were doing. They forgot all the miracles. They had just seen all these miracles. They saw the power of Christ. They're coming to see that he's just no ordinary rabbi. And they see this, and now all of a sudden they're overwhelmed with fear. Rather than come to him and say, Lord, we're in trouble, but we know you can fix this. We believe in you. No, they're about ready to bail ship here. And they're, in a sense, they're a little mild rebuke. You know, save us, Lord. Don't you see what's going on here? Are you that sound asleep? Do you not care for us? The Lord says, well, this storm was to test you, and you have little faith. You do not have the faith that you need yet to face these storms. Next, the storms teach us about Christ's control over life's many storms. There are many storms in life. They do not end in this life. Life is filled with them, filled with all kinds of situations that are very, very discouraging, disheartening, life-changing. And one of the main points of this great, great story is Christ is in control of the storms. He's not caught off guard, not accidents. Notice he calms the storm. He calms the storm, and he brings it to an end. Now, I know what many of you are thinking right now. You're thinking something like this. Why doesn't he help me more? Well, it won't be till you get to heaven that you will see the many storms he already dealt with. You don't know about it. You may have had cancer years ago. He healed it. He took care of it. You don't even know about it. There have been car accidents that you just missed by a moment. You don't know about it. In heaven, there'll be a rerun, I believe, in our life, and we'll see the hundreds, maybe the thousands of times that God rescued us from the storms of life. We don't even know. We don't even thank him. And that's why a man in our church when I was a teenager used to pray this prayer every Sunday to the point that we teenagers would laugh at it. He would say, Lord, thank you for rescuing us from dangers seen and unseen. Every Sunday, pray that same prayer. Danger seen and unseen. There are many dangers unseen. You've been delivered from them already. And you don't even know. You don't even thank him. All we see is the problem in front of us, and then we freak out, and everything's lost, and I don't even know if there's a God, and I can't bear this anymore, and why this? Why me? Why not you? Why not me? Many diseases, many accidents. There's a very famous story told of Iron Shankey, who was a Moody's soloist. This is back in the 1800s, and D.L. Moody, probably the greatest evangelist of the 1800s, the Billy Graham of the 1800s. And Shankey was his soloist, like George Beverly Shea, who just died here in the last couple weeks. And Shankey tells this incredible story how he was on a steamship going up the Delaware River, Christmas Eve, and it was a mild evening. People were out on the deck, and they said to Mr. Shankey, would you sing us a Christmas hymn? So Shankey looked up to heaven. He thought, and he thought, and he said, no, I'm not going to sing a Christmas hymn. And as he was looking into heaven, he sang this wonderful song, Savior, Like a Shepherd Lead Us. Savior, like a shepherd lead us. He sang that gorgeous song with that beautiful baritone voice. When he got done, a man came up to him and said to him, were you in the Union Army? He says, yes, I was. And he said, were you at your guard post on this particular time in this particular place? And Mr. Shankey said, yes. The man said to him, this is a true story. The man said to him, Mr. Shankey, I was in the Confederate Army. And on that night, I was hiding in the shadows, and I saw you on guard duty. The moon lit your entire body. I saw you perfectly. I aimed my musket at you, and I was just about to kill you. And I saw you look up to heaven, and that caused me to pause. And you were looking up to heaven, and you started to sing this same song, Savior, like a shepherd, lead us. I thought to myself, let him sing his song, and then I'll kill him. He sings this beautiful song. And as he's singing this song, he got to a certain part that says, we are thine. Do thou befriend us. Be the guardian of our way. And he said, I thought of my mother who gave me the gospel. I had rejected the gospel. And I thought, if God could save this man when I was just about ready to kill him, there must be a God. And he could not pull that trigger. His hand literally dropped to the ground, and he returned to the Lord. That's one story out of so many. I could tell you the story of Francis Schaeffer when their plane was crashing in the Atlantic Ocean. It was on all the news. And how one of the engines came back on. And so when the plane lands safely in New York, Schaeffer said to the pilot, this was back in the 50s when they had propeller planes. He says, does a propeller plane ever come back on? He says, no, they don't ever come back on. But that plane came back on. They were actually getting ready to crash. God saves us in a thousand ways. We just don't know it. We don't know it, but we will know in heaven. So he does save us from disease and accidents and many hard things. He cares for his people. He does lead us. Then the last story, which I only have a minute to comment on. The Lord over all demonic hosts. Our Lord gets to the other side, and when he gets to the other side, he's met with two fierce, demonically possessed men. Now, just very quickly, in the Old Testament, we do not see this kind of demonic activity. We don't see it. When we come to the book of Acts, we see it very rarely and hardly anything much in the epistles, although Satan is mentioned many times. it appears that during the life of Christ, demonic activity becomes extremely expressed and obvious. And in this story, we see the demons speaking. And notice many, many demons. Demons are simply fallen angels. That's what they are. Not little devils with little tails. They're powerful creatures who have fallen with Satan, a very powerful angel. So they're angels. It's interesting, a number of these angels can possess one man. They can speak through the man. And so these demonic angels say, we know who you are. You're the Son of God, which means you have a unique relationship with God that no one else has. It's a title for Christ that emphasizes relationship to God. It's very close, very intimate, and unlike any other's relationship. And he says to him, the demons say to Jesus, we know who you are, and we know we're doomed, but not now. Why are you doing this now? So we got a proposition to make you. Let us, because they know he's going to cast them out, let us go into these pigs. And so the Lord says, go. It's their idea. It wasn't Christ's idea. So go. And then the demons leave, go into these pigs. It's the only story in the Bible where demons are in animals, and the pigs run off the cliff and off they go. Here's what's interesting in this story. The response of the people. When the herdmen get back, they tell the town, you lost your pigs. Several thousand pigs. Now, I know people say, well, they're Jews. They may have all been Gentiles, so it may not have been a problem who owned them. The point is, they're worth a lot of money. And Jesus' presence ruined their economy, ruined their money. And what the people say is this, we prefer pigs to Jesus. We prefer pigs to these two sorry souls being healed. So why don't you just go away? That's how the story ends. Isn't that interesting? You see the power of Christ all through these stories. You see him actually speak to nature and do what no man can do. And you get to the last story and they say, we really want our economy to do better. How many people really will trade Christ for the economy? Our stocks are not doing that well. There must not be a God. We prefer our securities. We don't care about those two men. They were cougar birds anyway. You ruined our future. You ruined our pocketbooks. So will you please leave us? Matthew will show you over and over again the response of people to the mighty Christ, the man of great words and great deeds. And so we have to conclude with that. What is your response to Christ as Lord? Jesus is Lord over nature, all evil forces, over disease, over accidents. He stills the storm. What is your response? You have to respond to Christ. Christ will not let you just walk out of here. He has a response. He is the God-man. You will answer to him. Everyone will appear and bow the knee before Jesus Christ someday. And so you have a chance now to bow the knee now. Jesus is Lord. Acknowledge him. Believe in him. Trust in him. He is first priority in life. Your job means nothing. Your relationships with people mean nothing. They actually are compared to hatred, Jesus said. You were to hate them in comparison to your love for me because he's God. You can only say that of God. That's another indication he is God when he takes absolute, total 100% priority over all relationships, even the relationship of marriage and children and family and parents over all of them. He says, in comparison, you're to hate them in comparison to your love for me. So that's the question. What's your response? Will you acknowledge Jesus is Lord and he is over everything in my life? And everything in my life only means something, has any value because he is Lord. And I totally 100% submit to him, even in the suffering, even in the cost of discipleship, even if things don't go my way, even if life is full of suffering and problems and many storms, Jesus is Lord. And you will face him someday. Let us pray. Lord, we pray that everyone here today will understand Jesus is Lord. He is not just some local rabbi. He's not just a philosopher or ethicist. He is God who became flesh, and he makes demands upon us, and he can make every demand he wants to make because we will answer to Christ someday. Every knee will bow to him. Jesus is Lord. May we understand what those words even mean today. May we see these stories and understand the powerful teaching of these stories. In the name of Christ our Lord, amen.